The Trumpet Daily Program begins right now.
Today's world news, what it means, where it's taking us.
I bring you the one and only possible message of world peace.
This is a message of hope, tremendous hope. And he said unto me, you must prophesy again.
And now, The Trumpet Daily with Stephen Flurry.
Hello again, everyone. Welcome back to the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. Beautiful day here at Edstone after a very rainy weekend. This is the kind of day we need to be broadcasting out of doors. Just gorgeous, gorgeous day here in the Midlands, right in the heart of the UK. And, of course, a lot of our listeners tune in from the United States early in the morning over there. And if you work your way in the other direction, I guess in the direction of Australia and the Philippines, you're 8 or 9 hours ahead of where we are in the UK. So it's later on in the day, at night even. All over the world, we've got listeners tuning in to KPCG.fm. Well, more than 50 years ago, Herbert W. Armstrong wrote that few people stop to realize to what extent the teenagers have taken over. They pretty well dominate the world picture. And when you look at the world today, that was something he wrote over a half century ago. And you look at all of the articles and the books today, as I'll show you here in just a second, that are talking about how adulthood used to be in the late teens, early 20s. Now it's in the mid-20s, some pushing it up into the 30s. As we get more and more childish, the psychologists come along and say, well, that's okay. We'll just move the brackets a little bit, or move the goalposts. According to Marcel Denisi, this is in Forever Young, his book, The Teenaging of Modern Culture. It says virtually the entire media entertainment industry today depends for its economic survival on capturing the teen dollar. For this reason, it caters primarily to the adolescent market. There is a veritable synergy today between the industry and adolescent lifestyles. They influence each other in tandem. They're going after the teens, the teen dollars. And of course, we're becoming younger and younger, or maybe I should say more immature with each passing generation. But like Mr. Armstrong said, I mean, teenagers pretty well dominate the scene. They dominate Western culture. And that dominance, as he brings out in his book, The Missing Dimension in Sex, it's primarily sexual and violent. Look at what Mr. Armstrong was able to see so early on in this turn, this pendulum swing, away from the old morality to embrace the new. He saw the very beginning stages of this society-wide cultural revolution, and how that, because it was spearheaded by the teens, he knew that this was not going to end well. You look at the United States in particular, I think they make up, well, there's 35 to 40 million teens today. It's a fast-growing demographic. I mean, we are literally getting younger. Of course, there's an aging baby boom generation too, for sure. But there's a lot of teenagers in the U.S. and in the U.K., and of course, when you see numbers like that, 35, 40 million, in another era, you'd look at that and say, well, this is great. This is what we need. And yet more and more, the young people of today are becoming not so much a blessing for families and for society around them, but a curse. The Bible, of course, says they should be blessings. They're like olive branches, it says in Psalm 128. But then you look at prophecies for the latter days, and it does talk about the youth becoming a burden on society. And you look at the way they're treated today, or the way the so-called adults view them. So many of them don't want to even have children. Or children are just kind of an imposition for them, for their pursuits, for their goals. Isaiah 3 and verse 12 describes our children as being oppressors. That's not good. That's not healthy. And of course, they oppress in more ways than one. You've got the literal sense, of course, of youth gangs oppressing society with their rebellious disregard of law, of adult authority. And then, of course, you just have the pervasive attitude that you see in so many young people and older people that are just acting childish, that are acting like youths. Isaiah 3:4 says, I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Babes shall rule over them. Young people. And I think that has more to do with just the immature leadership, where you have adults, presidents, prime ministers, that are really behaving like little children and that have degenerated to a child's level of understanding. But as we get dumber and dumber, as we get more immature and with each passing generation, more childish, then, as I say, you've got the so-called experts that are quick to say, well, we'll just create a new category, no big deal. Time magazine, this was from a number of years ago, but back in 2005, I think it was. It says they're not kids anymore, but they're not adults either. So they came up with the term Twixters, somewhere in between. The ages from 18 to 25. Just last week in the Telegraph, there was an article that said adulthood now begins at 24. 24 years of age, as young people delay work, delay marriage, and delay families. The Telegraph says here, adulthood does not begin until 24, scientists have concluded. Scientists conclude this. Why? Because young people are continuing their education for longer and delaying marriage and parenthood. Well, they're changing their behavior. So we're changing the terminology. It says the traditional definition of adolescence is currently between the ages of 10 and 19, which mark the beginning of puberty and the perceived end of biological growth. But writing at the Lancet Child and Adolescent Health, scientists from Royal Children's Hospital in Melbourne argue that timings need to be changed. They point to the fact that the brain continues to mature beyond the age of 20. And many people's wisdom teeth do not come in through until the age of 25. And so there's the scientific evidence. And then this. And people are also getting married and having children later, with the average man entering his first marriage aged 32.5 and women 30.6, an increase of 8 years since the 1970s. I mean, that's a dramatic change in our culture, in our families. It says, finally, lead author, Professor Susan Sawyer, said delays in young people leaving education, settling down and becoming parents, showed adolescence was now longer, and argued that policies that support youth should be extended beyond teenage years. And so you see a big push in government to extend policies aimed at young people who are in their mid to late 20s, that those policies should be extended to young people who are older, because it's taking longer for them to grow up. So we should keep treating them like little children. It says, finally, countries such as New Zealand already treat children who have been in care as vulnerable until they are 25, allowing them the same rights as youngsters. There was an article a number of years ago as well. This is from the American Psychiatric Association that went so far as to define the stage of adolescence as a period extending from puberty to age 34. 34! A 34-year-old adolescent. I mean, how much further can you go with this? This is Isaiah 3. It's Isaiah 3. Even religion, I mean, that's really the last place you would expect for the teens to dominate. That's the last place that you would expect for immaturity to reign. But I mean, they're reaching out to the young people, at least the evangelicals. I commented on a church in, right down the road from our headquarters campus in Edmond, Oklahoma, a number of years ago. Business Week reported back in 2005 about the pastor there. He designed Life Church to counter those preconceptions with lively multimedia-filled services in a setting that's something between a rock concert and a coffee shop. And so guess what he attracted? He attracted younger people because it was cool to go to church. According to Business Week, it says, even as Protestant and Catholic denominations are seeing their congregations leave, especially young ones, evangelical megachurches are booming because they are adopting or adapting to contemporary culture. Kids are often a prime target audience for megachurches. The main campus of Groschel's Life Church in Edmond includes Toontown of 3D buildings, a 16-foot-high slide, and an animatronic police chief who recites rules. All the razzmatazz has helped Life Church quadruple its Sunday school attendance to more than 2,500 a week. It's big business to attract the youths. Advertisers, as I say, they're going after their dollars. They're a powerful, powerful demographic. Forever Young, that book I quoted for from a minute ago, it says, it's the commercial media entertainment economy at work. Age is now considered a disease. Youth sells. There's a big emphasis on having it all. Good living, keeping your youth, having as much fun as you can. It's empty because there's no wisdom behind it. It's a cultural disease. And now we're in the final silly stages. That's from Marcel Denisi in Forever Young. A cultural disease and in the final silly stages. There's a educator and psychologist who's making the rounds here in the UK. He's produced some YouTube videos in the last couple of years that have gotten quite a bit of attention. His name's Jordan Peterson. He teaches in Toronto, Canada. And he's here in the UK. He's promoting one of his books. I think he's written a couple of books now. And he has a lot to say about young people, particularly young men, growing up, how that they need to mature, how that they need to be masculine. They need to prepare to lead a woman. The Spectator wrote a piece about him just over the weekend. It says he sees the vacuum left not just by the withdrawal of the Christian tradition, but by the moral relativism and self-abnegation that have flooded across the West in its wake. Furthermore, he recognizes from his experience as a practicing psychologist and as a teacher that people crave principles and certainties. I mean, this is along the lines of what Joel Hilliker talked about a couple of weeks ago, and we drew attention to it here on this program. The call for dads to fill in that Dallas school, and how that 600 showed up when they needed about 50. There are some who crave this, maybe not nearly enough, but it's heartening to note that he's on tour over here in London and wherever else, and he's attracting big crowds, talking to young people in particular, and in a lot of cases to men, young men, telling them about maturity and growth and leadership, stepping up. People crave principles and certainties, he says. He says that he sees a generation being urged to waste their lives waving placards about imaginary problem or problems far beyond their or anyone's control, and urges them instead to cut through the lies, recognize the tragic and uncomfortable position we are in as humans, and consider afresh what we might actually achieve with our lives. Cut through the lies, and do something with your life. And as the Spectator brings out, I mean, he's found a huge audience by telling these uncomfortable truths. And what are those uncomfortable truths? Well, there's quite a few of them, but he really does focus in on masculinity. In fact, just to shift gears here a little bit, it was a couple of years ago that he, I think, got the most flack when he spoke out against, I forget what kind of a Canadian policy or directive it was, to refer to people in the pronoun that they choose. This is from The Spectator. In 2016, he made a stand against the Canadian government's introduction of a law that aimed to make it a crime not to address people by their preferred gender pronouns, regardless of chromosomes. The issue of gender pronouns may sound a strange springboard to international attention, but Peterson did something a decreasing number of people in our societies are willing to do. He stuck his head above the parapet. He politely but firmly objected to officials telling him or anyone else what words to use or to define for him what the meanings of words should be. There was an outcry. His classes were disrupted by often riotous protests. There were serious efforts to force him out of his university position. For a moment, it looked as though the social justice Mounties might get their man. But for once, The Spectator says, for once it didn't work. In fact, it badly backfired. Not only did a lot more people discover a countercultural or counter-countercultural hero who was willing to say what almost everybody else thought, they also discovered someone with not only humanity and humor, but serious depth and substance. He's a well-educated man who cites study after study after study and says in interview after interview, look, these are the facts. This is the empirical evidence. And you can reject that if you want, but I'm just here reporting the facts. Listen to this exchange. As I say, he's making the rounds here on TV in the UK. This is from last week, his interview with Kathy Newman on Channel 4. I think it was a full hour. There's a half hour of it on YouTube. And they cover quite a few topics. And it's toward the end of the segment on YouTube where they get into the controversy over the transgender pronouns. And as you'll hear here from the female interviewer, she just can't understand how that he would say something that might possibly offend a transgender. And just listen to this exchange. Here's clip one.
You cited freedom of speech in that. Why should your right to freedom of speech trump a trans person's right not to be offended?
Because in order to be able to think, you have to risk being offensive. I mean, look at the conversation we're having right now. You know, like you're certainly willing to risk offending me in the pursuit of truth. Why should you have the right to do that? It's been rather uncomfortable.
Well, I'm very glad I put you on the spot.
Well, I'm great, but you get my point. You get my point. It's like you're doing what you should do, which is digging a bit to see what the hell's going on. So and that is what you should do. But you're exercising your freedom of speech to certainly risk offending me. And that's fine. I think more power to you as far as I'm concerned.
So you haven't sat there and... I'm just trying to work that out. I mean...
Ha, gotcha.
You have got me. You have got me. I'm trying to work that through in my head. Yeah. It took a while.
It did, yeah.
It took a while.
I think it was The Spectator that called this a catastrophic interview for the Channel 4 for reporter, the poor reporter who just didn't even know what to say. I mean, here he is explaining basically the very definition of free speech, that this is my view. And if people don't like it, they're entitled not to like it, but I'm entitled to speak my view, just as you are, as the interviewer. And you're making this interview somewhat uncomfortable. And you have every right to do that. But this is where we are today. I mean, someone that comes along and that just simply speaks the truth. And in this case, I mean, he's not even really waving. I think he does have some Christian views. But he's not even waving a Bible. He's just holding up empirical evidence. And the argument is, why should you be able to say something that someone else might be offended by? You shouldn't even say it. And to his credit, he just puts it right back on the woman. And as you heard, she didn't even know what to say. She didn't even know how to respond. But he's finding an audience, this man. Because people, there are some people left who crave principles and certainties, who are willing to listen to uncomfortable truths. The Spectator says, from his teaching, speeches, writing, and interviews, it is clear that Peterson has made one of the most unpopular but vital realizations of our time. That we're creating a generation of men who are without hope, foundation, or purpose. Everything in the culture insists that they are terrible. Proto-rapists when they are not rapists. Proto-racists when they are not racists. Condemned for their privilege, even when they are failures, and their every success dismissed as undeserved. He's speaking these uncomfortable truths, and quite a few people are showing up. Let me play a bit of the exchange between Mr. Peterson and Kathy Newman on the masculinity crisis as he sees it. Here's clip two.
Jordan Peterson, you've said that men need to, quote, grow the hell up. Tell me why.
Well, because there's nothing uglier than an old infant. There's nothing good about it. People who don't grow up don't find the sort of meaning in their life that sustains them through difficult times, and they are certain to encounter difficult times. And they're left bitter and resentful and without purpose and adrift and hostile and resentful and vengeful and arrogant and deceitful and of no use to themselves and of no use to anyone else and no partner for a woman. And there's nothing in it that's good.
So you say, I mean, that sounds pretty bad. You're saying there's a crisis of masculinity? I mean, what do you do about it?
There's nothing in it that's good, he says there. I mean, she seems kind of dumbfounded by his statement there, that here are young men drifting through life without purpose, filled with arrogance, but they're just basically an older infant. They haven't really grown up. And it is a crisis. He's right. There's nothing good that's coming from this. From this Isaiah 3 upside down family or civilization. A little further on in the exchange, notice here again what's said. This is clip 3.
What I've been telling young men is that there's an actual reason why they need to grow up, which is that they have something to offer, you know, that people have within them this capacity to set the world straight and that's necessary to manifest in the world, and that also doing so is where you find the meaning that sustains you in life.
He's talking about, this is a man that doesn't know the details of God's plan and purpose, but he's out there encouraging young men, saying, you have something to offer. You need to find meaning in life, something that will sustain you. And there's, as I say, quite a few that are tuning in to that message. They want to hear that because they don't get it anywhere else. Because 99.9% of the commentators that you hear are just like the gal interviewing him, hostile to this type of message. Clip number 4.
I don't think that young men hear words of encouragement. Some of them never in their entire lives, as far as I can tell. That's what they tell me. And the fact that the words that I've been speaking, the YouTube lectures that I've done and put online, for example, have had such a dramatic impact is an indication that young men are starving for this sort of message, because, like, why in the world would they have to derive it from a lecture on YouTube? You know, they're not being taught that it's important to develop yourself.
But does it bother you that your audience is predominantly male? Isn't that a bit divisive?
Here he's reaching out to young men. They're starving for this message. He's coming with a message of developing yourself. And then the response coming back from the radical left, from the feminist side, is that the fact that you are attracting quite a few men to your YouTube presentations or to your lectures, isn't that in itself divisive? I mean, shouldn't we have half and half? Shouldn't there be equality? Shouldn't there be as many women there? And of course, he goes on to point out that there's plenty of women that show up too, but that, yes, a majority are young men. And then he went on to explain how that women really in their heart of hearts, they want a man who's competent and powerful. Here's one final clip, clip 5.
Women deeply want men who are competent and powerful. And I don't mean power in that they can exert tyrannical control over others. That's not power. That's just corruption. Power is competence. And why in the world would you not want a competent partner? Well, I know why, actually. You can't dominate a competent partner.
So if you want domination, to dominate, is that what you're saying?
No, I'd say women who have had their relationships impaired, their relationships with men impaired, and who are afraid of such relationships, will settle for a weak partner because they can dominate them. But it's a suboptimal solution.
Do you think that's what a lot of women are doing?
I think there's a substantial minority of women who do that. And I think it's very bad for them. They're very unhappy. It's very bad for their partners, although the partners get the advantage of not having to take any responsibility.
But what gives you the right to say that? I mean, maybe that's how women want their relationships, those women. I mean, you're making these vast generalizations.
I'm a clinical psychologist.
Well, I can make those statements. I've studied into this. I've looked at some of the evidence. I have considered the feedback, the massive amount of feedback that I'm getting from men who feel hopeless, who need purpose, who need words of encouragement, who need to step up and become a competent and powerful leader. Anything other than that, as he brings out, it's a suboptimal solution. And it's bad for women. That's the truth. It's bad for women as well. It's bad for both. It's bad for the family. It's bad for the children. And if you know anything about the way God organized the family, it's all through the Bible. You know that his message rings true. Much of it. Now, I think when it comes to discipline, here again, you have even some of the strongest of conservatives like him who would certainly shy away from passages of Scripture like Hebrews 12 that talk about correction in love. Not a tyrant crushing the spirit of young people or oppressing a wife, but leading in love, like it says in Ephesians 5, following the example of Jesus Christ. That's what the head of a family does. A Christ-like leader. That's really what we're talking about. I'll get more into this in the next segment. But we're talking about following in the example of Jesus Christ. Well, maybe since it came up here, I can just go through a few verses in Ephesians 5. This has been called the marriage chapter by so many in God's church. Ephesians chapter 5, and starting in, let's see here, verse 25, it says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And so all through here, you see this parallel. You love the wife. Love your wife the way that Jesus loved the church. Lead in love. Provide. Guide. Direct. It says, verse 31, "For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they two shall be one flesh." This is a great mystery, Paul says. "But I speak concerning Christ and the church." Look at the way Jesus Christ, he's the head of the church. Look at the way he leads and guides the true church of God. Look at the way that the church submits to the leadership and the direction of Jesus Christ. That's the model. That's the standard. That's the pattern that we follow. If you look at the description of a leader in the church, a bishop, as it says in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, or a minister, an elder, it says that he must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach? I mean, that's a strong leader. You talk about power and competence. That's what that is. Not given to wine, it says, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. Notice the point of emphasis here when outlining the qualifications for leading, for a leading man in God's church. He's got to be able to rule the house well. That's a message that's not received well in today's world. He's a provider. He makes sacrifices. He spends time with his wife and children. He teaches the children well. He loves the family. But above all, he rules the house. He has to. That's the emphasis here on ruling well. Not like a tyrant, but ruling the family well and making sure that the children are brought into subjection. That's how young people grow up. And people can reject this message all that they want. The reason we're so immature is because there's no ruler in the home, in the family. There's no one ruling well. And more women, as he brought out, want to dominate. And it's a suboptimal solution. It's bad for women. It's bad for the family. That's just the truth. But for any Christian man, his primary goal as a family man is to rule the family well. If he's following the instructions in 1 Timothy 3 here and elsewhere, that's what we're aiming for. Verse 5, it says, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" I mean, if you can't learn to be a powerful and competent leader in the home, how can you be responsible for a position of leadership in the church? How can you lead in society? I mean, when you think about the gospel of the kingdom of God, the message that Jesus brought to this earth, the message revolves around family. It's a family business that God is heading up. He's reproducing himself. He established that in Genesis 1:26. The kingdom of God is a divine family relationship. And so we have family first on the physical human level. And then going on from there, I mean, you could say we have the church family, and then finally the divine family of God. It's all part of the family process. And that's where we're learning. Not just how to rule, but how to submit to rule. How to love rule. How to love righteous rule. And those who do, I mean, they grow up. They grow up. They grow toward that standard of perfection that God sets. Ephesians 4, 13 and 15, Matthew 5 and verse 48. I mean, here, from every direction in our society today, you see the position of the man and the husband, the father. It's under attack. And here comes one lone voice. He's had quite a few people seek him out on YouTube and now in some lectures here in the UK. And he goes on TV and, of course, comes under attack. Because, well, to actually address men, to actually tell men that, look, you can't be a grown baby. You've got to be a grown up. And here's the interviewer saying, well, isn't that divisive? For you to just mainly direct your message to men? Well, there's a lot more that the Bible has to say about the proper roles. In the next segment, though, I'll just spend a little bit more time, if I have the time, to look at the example of Jesus Christ, and also to just go through that passage in Hebrews 12 about correction and direction in love. I mean, our young people certainly need that as well. Our children, they need direction if they're ever going to grow up. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to email the program, you can send comments to td@kpcg.fm. We'll be right back.
This is KPCG-FM, and this is the Trumpet Daily.
To America's founding fathers, character meant everything to the success of the nation and its leadership. The Constitution was based upon the fundamental principles of religion and morality. These were the primary building blocks of the American nation. George Washington said, "The foundations of our national policy will be laid in the pure and immutable principles of private morality." Character was no minor issue to America's first president. He regarded it as the basis of national policy. Where did the founding fathers develop these ideas? Many of these principles stemmed from the Holy Scriptures. The Bible provided early Americans with the instruction and guidance of how to properly govern one's life. These beliefs helped build a nation of strong families and upright leaders. Today, America has dismissed the Bible as the foundation of developing righteous character. Men now leave it to themselves to determine right from wrong. Where has the rejection of biblically based principles led this nation? There is a cause for these effects. To understand the course of events that have led this nation to its current state, visit thetrumpet.com and click on the literature tab to request our free booklet, Character in Crisis.
The Trumpet Daily Radio Show airs every morning at 7 a.m. Central Time on KPCG 101.3 FM in Edmond, Oklahoma.
In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 11, the Apostle Paul, he said, "When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. I grew up. I grew up when I became a man." Well, when does that happen? And how does it happen? Well, it happens in large part. Again, we have a Heavenly Father, thankfully. And you can overcome a lot of adversity and disadvantage in life by looking to God, by looking to your Heavenly Father for correction, for instruction in righteousness, for reproof. But how much better it is for a young person, a teenager, a teen boy, to mature and grow in a household because of a loving father who's there lovingly correcting his son when necessary. Just like so many proverbs say, correct your son and he shall give you rest. But he that keeps the law, happy is he. That's right together in Proverbs 29, verses 17 and 18. I mean, he shall give delight unto your soul if he's corrected properly. There's other verses that talk about foolishness in the child, and how is that driven out? I mean, how do you bring that child to the point of being a... That's not to say that they can't enjoy childish things. Paul said it. When I was a child, I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I mean, he had to put away childish things. That's the problem today, is they don't put it away. They keep right on doing it. They don't flee youthful lusts, as Paul said to Timothy. They indulge those youthful lusts. And the level of immaturity, it just keeps going lower as a result. How are you going to drive out the foolishness that's bound into the heart of a young boy? By lovingly leading that youth, that young person, that child. Hebrews 12 here in verse 5, it says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks unto us sorry, which speaks unto you as unto children. My son, despise not you the chastening of the Eternal, nor faint when you are rebuked of him. Don't despise the correction from the Father. Don't despise the correction from God the Father. It says in verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. I mean, God punishes his children in love. And for us as true Christians, I mean, to receive it, what a blessing and benefit it is to receive the just and merciful chastisement of Almighty God. This is how we know he loves us. God the Father punishes his children because he loves them. Now, he has a lot of mercy as well. He provides us with so much encouragement, with so much loving admonition. But the correction comes too when we need it. And the Bible says, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as sons. For what son is he whom the Father chastens not? See, it's a tremendous blessing to receive loving correction. And I want to stress loving. And no physical father does it perfectly. But here again, just like I said in the first segment, as a husband, the goal is to emulate Christ. As a father, the goal is to emulate God the Father. It's a blessing to receive correction from a loving father. God the Father punishes us when we go astray. He punishes us. And then if we heed the correction, and several Proverbs and Bible verses bring this out as well, if we heed the correction, then we're going to get all of the blessings and the breaks and the benefits that come along with it. Verse 9 says, but if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? I mean, Paul's writing in the first century saying that, look, you've given reverence to your physical father. How much more so to God the Father? I mean, he's meting out perfect correction. Humanly, as Paul brings out in the next verse, I mean, a human father, he's limited. He's not going to be perfect because he's a human being. Human nature is going to factor into it to some degree. But with respect to God the Father, our perfect, holy, righteous Father, he administers correction in perfect love. Verse 11, it says, now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. See, it's always for our own good. It's always so that we might learn and grow, that we might develop godly character. We've got to look at where it leads. In the old child-rearing booklet, this was produced by the Worldwide Church of God many, many years ago. It says, one of the very characteristics of a loving God is his nature of meting out just, merciful, and loving punishment when it is needed. And see, if a father steps up into that powerful position and he's competent and he's God-fearing and he's being led of the Spirit, then he knows it's his responsibility to mete out that just, merciful, and loving correction, making sure that those young people, those children, are obeying the fifth commandment. That's in Exodus 20, of course, but in Ephesians 6, verse 1, it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This is right. I mean, this is where children learn about authority and obedience. And this is where, again, to just expound upon the subject we got into in the first segment, this is how young people grow up, by learning to submit to authority. And they learn this first from their parents, throughout the Bible, God says, listen. Listen to the instruction of your father, your parents. Don't ignore the law of the mother. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, God says. It's well-pleasing, it says over in Colossians 3. And so to every parent, I mean, it says, God's law teaches that when the child disobeys, he or she needs to be corrected in love. That proverb, I paraphrased a bit of it a moment ago, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. That's basically saying immaturity is bound in the heart of a child. How do you drive it out? How do you prepare them for adulthood? How are they going to be ready? As so many of our graduates at Armstrong College are ready at 22 and 23 to marry and to get a full-time job and to support God and the community and to be, in the case of the men, a father early on, maybe even as early as 24, 25 years of age. A lot of it has to do with this kind of lovingly, fatherly correction. Chasten your son while there is hope, and let not your soul spare for his crying. It can be tempting to spare the rod, so to speak, when there's the crying and the sorrow, but we've got to look at the long-term picture, and we've got to make sure that there's honor. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with promise, Paul said. Honor them. That means to revere, to venerate. The first commandment with promise. I mean, this is how they lead a long life, he goes on to say in the next verse. If they're taught to honor, to revere, to venerate that position of authority, they will be blessed for it. It's a definite promise from God. In our Ten Commandments booklet, it says here, the relationship of children to their parents is an exact type of the spiritual relationship between converted Christians and God the Father. The lessons of honor, deep respect, and obedience learned in the parent-child relationship stay with a child for life, even into eternity. In the eyes of a small child, a parent stands in the place of God. A parent is the child's provider, protector, love giver, teacher, and law enforcer. Recently in Principles of Living, we've talked about all of these positions that God fills, God the Father, as our creator and maker, as our sustainer. He's our ruler. He's our educator. I mean, this is what fathers have to look to step up, to be the powerful and competent leaders that we need to be. Not tyrants, but to step up and lead the way God wants you to lead, the way that Jesus Christ leads. Look at the example in Luke 2. I won't take the time to go through there, but what a remarkable example of a young boy, a 12-year-old, that was mixing it up with adults. Can your teenage boy do that? And if not, what is he filling his mind with? Is he able to hold a conversation with adults? The child Jesus grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. He was a strong, robust lad, it says in the Living Bible. He was known for wisdom beyond his years. You think Joseph and Mary had anything to do with that? Jesus had a relationship, a close relationship with both of them and with his heavenly Father. Even as a 12-year-old, and yet, even in God's church today, you see 12-year-olds, you see 15-year-olds, you see 17-year-olds who don't have the kind of relationship with God that they need to have to grow up, to mature, to get ready for adulthood, to get ready for the responsibilities of marriage and family. I mean, this is a career we're talking about. This is for life. We can't ruin this. And it does matter how we start. If you're starting off at 22 or 23, yes, you will be inexperienced. But if you're a God-fearing 22 or 23-year-old, you have the help and the direction and, yes, even the correction coming from God Himself. If God is in the household, that's how our young people grow up. That's how our children prepare for adulthood. What a teenager Jesus was. Look at the relationship he had with his parents. And of course, look at the sacrifice that he made as a 33-year-old. I mean, in some circles today, that wouldn't even qualify him for adulthood, that age. But at 33 years of age, he sacrificed everything for all of humanity. He withstood the worst imaginable beating, and then crucifixion. That was quite a 33-year-old. That was quite a level of maturity, wouldn't you say? I mean, without question, he was the most mature teenager ever to walk this earth when he was 12 and 13 and 14 and 15. But then look at his remarkable years as a young adult. His ministry there in his early 30s. If we follow in his steps, we're going to turn out quite a lot different than the way so many young people in the world today turn out. Now, you look at Armstrong College, I mentioned it a moment ago. That's not to say that every student that goes through the college really submits to the program and learns everything that they need to learn. No young person is perfect. We all have weaknesses and sins to overcome. But across the board, and again, this is what that professor from Toronto was saying during the interview. Look, I can look at the numbers. I can look at the percentages. I can look at the empirical evidence. When you look at the graduates of Armstrong College, as small as it is, across the board, there's more maturity than there are at other educational institutions. You have young people coming out of that college who are, for the most part, better prepared for the responsibilities of adulthood than so many of the young people that we see in society today. And the reason for that is because of what they're learning and doing and experiencing at AC. Their daily habits of studying their Bibles, of praying to God, of learning from history, of developing talents, of supporting God's work, of taking their classes seriously, being taught classes that have to do with marriage and family, and how to make marriage and family life successful, how to make a marriage last, how to raise and teach children. Every young person at God's College is strongly admonished to get the mind off of self and onto the work that God is doing. They're encouraged, they're admonished to serve in the work. And you know what else? You know what else about AC is that campus life at AC, whether it's here at Edstone or at Edmond, our headquarters campus, it revolves around family. There's a strong, strong influence coming from the adults. It's not to say everything is perfect or everyone that goes through the program is, ready to go. But when you look at the environment, the family-oriented environment, the adult-oriented environment. It works because there's loving family authority. There's God's family government. If you want to read more about that type of education, the kind you don't see in the world today, you can get to our booklet, Education with Vision, at our website, thetrumpet.com, and also, of course, for young people, for married people, for family, for adults in families, we encourage you to read and study The Missing Dimension in Sex as well. You can get to that also at our website, thetrumpet.com, but it'd be a lot better if you would go to our website and request your own hard copy so that we can send one to you for free. There's no cost or obligation. And the pages within that divinely inspired book, those pages will show you if you're teaching your young people, or they'll show you if you're a teenager yourself, how to really grow up in the Lord. You're listening to Stephen Fleury, and this is the Trumpet Daily Radio Show. If you'd like to send some feedback to the program, you can email us at td@kpcg.fm. Thank you for joining us today, and we'll see you tomorrow.